I want you to imagine with me a teenager sitting in a university debate hall filled with professors, politicians, scientists, and public intellectuals. The room is full of people with titles and degrees, platforms and influence. Every single person in the room speaks and carries themselves with a visible weight and authority. And then someone unexpectedly hands that teenager the microphone. You can almost feel his panic in the moment. Why me? Why would anyone listen to me? What right do I have to speak in a room like this, filled with these kinds of people? The moment I open my mouth, people are going to dismiss me. The fear is not merely about speaking publicly, it is the feeling of being fundamentally too small for the subject being discussed. I can't go toe-to-toe with these individuals. Have you ever felt too small for the subject being discussed? How many times have you been caught in a group discussion among unbelievers in the world, something about religion or God or Christianity, and you thought to yourself in that moment, who am I to say anything right now about the Lord Jesus? Or the number of times you've been in conversations with coworkers or friends, acquaintances, family members, which might naturally start to flow to Jesus, and yet you shy away from it because you feel too small. What gives me the right to tell this person, these people, about a message so grand? Who am I? Who am I? Well, we want to explore that question this evening. What gives us the right, the power, the authority to proclaim the truth about who God is and how he saves sinners? What gives us the right to proclaim such a message? Now, throughout the passage that we have set before us this evening, we'll come across a few different things, but we'll actually end up finishing at the answer to that question. And so if you're a note taker, we'll split the sections off into 4 points. So number one, physical blindness. 2, spiritual blindness. 3, the night of no faith. And 4, the power to proclaim. So 1, physical blindness. 2, spiritual blindness. 3, the night of no faith. And 4, our power to proclaim. So why don't we dive in, and we'll start looking at that first point, physical blindness. Let's read verses 1 and 2 together. I'll be preaching out of the ESV. Hopefully you'll be able to follow along. I'll try to pick out some of the differences in the text if they come up, but please be gracious with me if I miss one. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" So Jesus and his disciples come across this man who was blind since birth, and then this conversation ensues. It starts to develop. They ask Jesus, who was it that sinned? Or was it this man that stands before us or sits before us, or was it his parents? Right? Which one was it? Which caused him to become blind since birth? You see, for the disciples, they could not fathom any other option. Right? It had to be one of these two. In their own eyes, this man's physical suffering, his blindness, must be deserved in one way or another. Right? That's how we think so often, right? It reminds us of the story of Job in the Old Testament, doesn't it? When Satan afflicted him and caused him to suffer greatly, when the Lord allowed him to do such a thing, this was all under the authority of God, who holds back the leash of Satan. Job lost material wealth. His family members died. His health deteriorated. He had sores, painful sores all over his body. And Job's friends gathered around him. And what they did at the beginning was actually not so bad. They were silent with Job. But what did they say when they began to speak? They began to accuse Job, to charge him of wrongdoing. This must be because you've sinned in some way. Right? You have to have deserved this. God is not unjust. This must be because you've dishonored God. And yet Job, throughout the entire book, maintains his innocence. He was confident that he had done nothing wrong, nothing to deserve this. And then when we get to the end of the book, what do we see? God actually judges Job's friends for the words that they spoke, for the way that they responded to Job. And the Lord says of Job that he spoke rightly of me. That just flips everything upside down that we would naturally assume about a situation like that. Here's the point. Some suffering in the world that is experienced by people might be directly connected to a particular sin. It can happen. But not all suffering can be explained away by that concept. To make such a blanket judgment over the brokenhearted misses the reality of living in a fallen world. Anyone can suffer in brokenness like this. Suffering is not always the direct result of a specific sin. It's far more complex than that. So many of us expect to see the reality of Proverbs playing out in the world constantly, and yet the rest of Scripture, the testimony of His Word, tells us it doesn't always match up. It's far more complex. The disciples would be wise not to oversimplify this man's physical blindness. It can't be explained away by simply saying he sinned or his parents sinned. And at the same time, even though that is true, all suffering is related to sin in a different way. The fall. The sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve. Through that one man's sin, death entered the world. The curse came upon all humanity and was passed down from generation to generation to something we have all inherited. The world became fractured and broken. It became cursed. The image of God that we were made in, though still there, was corrupted. We are now marked by sin. All people in the world were conceived in sin. We inherit His guilt. We have the judgment of death placed upon us. Punishment is something that we all deserve. Not only do we have this fallen nature and this brokenness, not only do we have this sin that we commit, but we compound it every single day we live our lives with guilt of our own, with actions and failures of our own. If it were not for Christ, this would be who we were. Had man never fallen into sin, then death, blindness, sickness, and heartbreak would never have been known by the world. No one would have tasted it. So all suffering that exists in our reality today, that we experience in this plane of existence, is connected to sin, to that fall at the very beginning, and yet at the same time, it is not always connected to a specific individual sin. And we have to know those distinctions or we can really do some damage to the people around us. You see, we are so quick to look at the struggles of those that we see in the world who are suffering and immediately conclude they must have done something to deserve that. Or it serves them right. Right? This is what they deserve. They brought this upon themselves. That's why this is happening. So many of us rejoice over the suffering of our so-called enemies in this world because we have a too simplistic understanding of suffering. How quick we run to the judge's seat and cast a strength of judgment upon others that we hope our Lord will never give to us. Suffering in this fallen world is not always easily explained. Yes, it always flows from the fall by which we are all guilty, but it's not always caused by individual sins and failures. How much have we hurt people around us with charges like these? How much have we turned people inwards upon themselves, trying to frantically figure out why they're going through so much pain? How much have we disdained the ones the Lord has called us to comfort? Rather than climbing down into the pit of despair with them, we glare at them from up high on a pedestal of our own self-righteousness and declare to them that you must have sinned somehow. You deserve this in one way or another. This is what you get. And yet Jesus proclaims a very different reality. Let's read verse 3 together. Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." It has nothing to do with a specific sin. That's what Jesus declares. It is that the works of God might be displayed in him, in the blind man. What does that even mean? What does that mean? Well, most scholars and commentators tend to argue that Jesus is pointing to his own unique work as Christ the Redeemer. Or in other words, the works that God does through Jesus. Jesus is about to heal this blind man, they say, and give him sight. So the scholar says that this is the display of the works of God that Jesus is referring to. But I don't think that actually makes sense. You see, in verse 4, I think it's translated as "I" in the New King James Version. But I think a better translation when you look in the Greek is actually "we," a plural form. So he speaks these works in verse 4 from a plural point of view. Not in a way unique only to himself. He widens the category. He says, "We must work the works of God." Not "I must," "we." Everywhere else in John's gospel where Jesus refers to his unique ministry, he uses the singular "I," but not here. What is Jesus getting at? How are the works of God displayed in the healing of this blind man in a way? How is it something that we must all do? How is it a work that we all must participate in? See, works that are displayed in him, in the blind man, these are something that occurs within himself. It's not external, not on the surface, or merely a physical way, but it's displayed in him. In John 6:29, when the disciples ask Jesus what they must do to be doing the works of God, he answers them. "This is the work of God," he says, "that you believe in him whom he has sent." This is the work of God that Jesus intends to display in this blind man. Not the miraculous healing of his sight, but faith in the Son of God sent into the world to save sinners. So to believe in Christ and his gospel is the work of God. Have you trusted in his gospel? The fact that this eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, who has always enjoyed fellowship with the Father and the Spirit, and the Father has showered his love upon him forever and ever and delighted over the Son. that he would enter into creation and take on flesh like ours, a reasonable soul, to become as we are, yet without sin, and to walk in a world of the curse. And so people think that the suffering that Jesus bore for us, that the curse that he bore for us, is limited only to the cross. It started the moment he stepped foot into creation. The cross is its culmination, but he knew what it felt like to be forsaken and abandoned. He knew what it felt like to be grieved. He shed tears upon this world. So much of what you go through is not distinct to you alone. Jesus has shed those tears. He's felt those pains. And yet he never failed. He never sinned. He was full of love and goodness and compassion and mercy. He fulfilled all righteousness. He was holy. And in his goodness and perfection, in his innocence, he went to a Roman cross to be crucified for you, to die a guilty death, to bear up your shame, to take the fullness, the climax of the curse upon himself. Jesus perishes on that tree so that we might be washed. He died for our sins. On that cross, the floodgates of God's wrath that was being stored up for us, and every single sin and failure that we carried with us, had opened up. That floodgate opened up, and the wrath of the Father crushed the Son. He extinguished it in a matter of hours. Jesus bore our shame and our iniquity, every single one paid for, until it was thrown away into the sea of forgetfulness. Our sins removed from us as far as the east is from the west. Where is your shame? Can you find it? It is gone. Jesus has made a way. He has satisfied God's judgment. You have been cleansed. You see, by faith alone, we have been united to Jesus Christ. We have forgiveness in him. It is a union that transcends time and space. Your own sins were pierced upon that cross because you were with him. By union, you share in his death. And his righteousness, his perfection, his goodness, his love, every single aspect of his life is granted to you, provided to you as a gift by faith alone. As you've been bound to Christ, you are hidden in the Savior, and you are secure. Do you realize how your God sees you right now? He sees you as one who has never sinned, who has never failed, who has never tasted shame, who's never got anything wrong, and who has accomplished every perfect work that Christ has accomplished for us in his life. You could not be any more pleasing than you are right now before your Father in heaven, because you have been bound to the Son, who shares all with you by faith alone in him and his work. And so what do we do now? We press in, we believe, we trust in this message. We don't depart from it. Yes, we press in and we're conformed to the image of Christ by the power of his Spirit. Yes, he's advancing us. Yes, he's not leaving us in our sin. Yes, we repent and turn back. Yes, we pursue good works, but we never depart from this message. And this hope, this confidence, we go nowhere else. We cling to Christ. And we help others to believe. We proclaim this message to the world that they might see and behold the Savior and trust in him. And by doing so, by believing and helping others to come to faith, we are doing the works of God. We're often so distracted by the external miracle of John 9, that we miss the greater miracle that takes place in this person. Not a recovery from physical blindness, but a recovery from the spiritual blindness of unbelief. That's the work of God. Trust in Jesus. Help others to trust in Him too. Consider a man who begins to dread driving at night. Something feels wrong every time the sun goes down. Road signs aren't as bright as they used to be. Street lights appear dim. Rain on the windscreen makes things way worse than they used to. Headlights from other cars begin to scatter and distort his view. He's constantly tense behind the wheel. Many times he feels panicked. He doesn't know what to do. He tries everything. He replaces the headlights, changes the windscreen, cleans the mirrors. He even avoids certain roads because he says that they're poorly lit. Things improve a little, but the problem remains. None of these things have gotten rid of the problem completely. But after weeks of frustration, someone suggests that he book an eye test. Within minutes of seeing the opticians and a pair of glasses later, all of his issues were resolved. They were gone. Everything was better. His visual impairment went far beyond the car or the roads themselves. They had to do with his very sight. The man could not see clearly. You see, there's a far greater blindness than the physical darkening of the eyes. And yet we obsess over the obvious when we read a text like this, or when we look at people in the world and see their suffering. When you think about the prayer requests that we often suggest, we're often too quick to ask only for physical healing, restoration of loss, and we minimize the true miracle that takes place in the people we pray for. That they would behold Christ. That they would see their Savior. And that they would believe in Him. See, the blind man Jesus and his disciples encountered thought that all he needed was to restore his vision. But there was a darkness that lied underneath the surface. And it lies in the hearts of every single person on this planet who does not have Christ as their Savior. A spiritual blindness that can only be undone by the brilliant light of Jesus shining into their hearts. See, unbelief is the true and great blindness of the world. It's a universal blindness that we are all conceived in. It's why Jesus intends to display this work of God in the blind man. Do you understand how great the miracle of faith is? Healing this man's blindness was only meant to point to the true work of God being displayed in him, spiritual sight. Passing from death to life, darkness to light, unbelief to faith, transforming a person who was hostile and opposed to Christ to a person who loves him, adores him, and cherishes him. The blind man who recovers his sight eventually goes home. We can agree that that is a natural implication. Eventually the man goes home. What do you think he would be speaking about the most? What fills him with joy? What does he keep telling his neighbors? Sure, he probably speaks about his physical sight being restored, but where is his focus? It's not on the patterns he can now see on the wall before him, not on the soft green of the trees blowing in the wind, not even on the beauty of the sunrise hanging over the sea. You know, the highlight for this man, the highlight for each of us, the focus of his heart is the Savior he has found and beheld. The true blindness of unbelief is undone by the brilliance of Christ shining into the hearts of men. This is what's on display throughout John 9, throughout this miracle. Belief in the Son whom the Father has sent into the world. This is what the entire passage is pointing to. Jesus bringing faith to the blind man who stood before him. But look at what Jesus says in verse 4. Is this just his work? Verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Jesus includes his followers in this task. We must work the works of God. We must believe in the Son and work toward the belief of others by witnessing to the light. Now, we're all aware that as Christians, we're called to tell people about Jesus. It's not really our problem, right? We understand, we're confident that that's what he teaches us in his word. The problem is that we feel too small to do it. We wonder what gives us the right to speak about him when we come across coworkers and friends and acquaintances in the world. We tend to shrink before the masses. We draw ourselves into the darkness and quiet ourselves down. We don't shine like Jesus does. In fact, Christ is the true light, right? That's what we'll tell us ourselves. Christ is the true light in verse 5. So he's the only one who can break through the spiritual blindness and that lies in the hearts of humanity. Who on earth are we to do anything like that? Who are we to participate in that? Surely we should see something like that and run for the hills. We don't want to do this. We have no right. And then there's the urgency that we see in verse 4. That just makes us feel even worse. We have to work while it's day, but night is coming when no one can work. There's a future day when the works of God will be impossible, when no one can believe. We have to work now while there's still time. So this brings us further problems with the traditional views that we mentioned earlier. The common consensus among scholars for verse 5 is that the night points to his death and burial when Jesus departs from the world for a temporary period. But that seems too insignificant to be the right understanding. Too temporary. There's urgency in verse 4. It's a night when no one can work. There's a warning from Jesus. This night is coming. No one can come to faith or lead others to faith. That's a big deal. To explain this away as simply being a temporary period of 3 days while Jesus is in the grave really loses the force of it. 3 days, and then he comes back and things resume the way that they always have. It doesn't seem to add up. So what does day and night really mean? The Gospel of John tells us that the true light came into the world. This is the dawning of day referenced in verse 4. Christ, the eternal light, came in. Came near. He drew near to us. Jesus, the eternal God, stepped into his creation, the one who made everything that we see in the world today, who flung the stars into the heavens, who spoke, who was the Word, and all things came to be. He entered in. That's the light. So by implication, the night appears when he leaves the world. If this is only about his 3-day burial, then the negative logic of verse 5 is quite alarming. By implication, Jesus stops being the light of the world when he is no longer physically present in it. If that's how we're going to interpret verse 4 and 5, that's the natural conclusion we must accept. If that's the case, what about now? After his resurrection, Jesus walks with his disciples for a time, but then he ascends to the right hand of the Father. He's no longer physically present in the world. And if our understanding from the traditional view is correct, that must mean he ceases to be the light of the world. And darkness has come, the night has arrived. If that's true, what on earth can shine into the hearts of men who have darkened hearts because of sin? Has faith become impossible for us today? The testimony of Scripture is a resounding no. Today is still the day of salvation. Jesus is still the true light shining into the darkness of sinful hearts, bringing them from death to life that they may rejoice over their Savior for all eternity. So the night in verse 4 points us instead to that future day when the light of Jesus is no longer felt in the fallen world order. Then, in that day, salvation will become impossible for the unbelieving. Faith in the Son will no longer be worked. The light which breaks through the darkness of unbelief will be removed from them. The night points us to the return of Jesus and the day of his judgment of the world. It is a wonderful day for those who believe. You and I will see our Savior face to face. We will see his beauty. We'll be overwhelmed by his goodness and kindness. We'll be ushered into the new heaven and new earth, a recreated world. This world made new, perfect, and glorified, where there is no more sickness or pain, no possibility of evil, no more death. You will never shed another tear. In fact, when you arrive on those golden shores, Jesus will wipe away the last tears you will ever shed. But it is a great and terrible day for those who have turned away and rejected the light. For them, it will be the judgment, and there will be no more chances. It will be final and full. This is why we can sense the urgency of verse 4, the warning that Jesus is giving, that we should work now while it is still day before the night comes. See, when I was in the military, there were quite a few times where we'd have these training instructors who would tell the class, if you're not here in your chairs at least 5 minutes before the class starts, don't even bother showing up. It's very, very much the culture in the military. It's their philosophy. If you're early, you're on time. If you're on time, you're late. And so that's what they went by. And yet people still showed up late. No matter how long they've been in the military, how long they've knew this system, they would always show up late still, or they'd show up at the scheduled time of the meeting, which is still late in their eyes. And whenever they did, the door before them would be locked. They couldn't open it. They would stand, and they would look through the window, and they'd kind of glance and hope that maybe some mercy would be given to them, or maybe they can find somebody who'd have it in their heart to open the door for them, but it never happened. The instructor would just look back at them through the window, and then turn around and begin teaching again. It's like completely cutthroat. John 3:16-19 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed." You see, in his first appearance, Jesus came into the world not to condemn it, but to save. That is the era that we are in now, the day. But when he returns, he will come as a judge. And he will judge those who are already condemned for their sins and their rejection of the true light. That will be the night of no faith. So our call now is to believe and trust Jesus today and work toward the faith of others today. Do the works of God while the day is still here, before the night arrives and faith becomes an impossibility. This isn't meant to put a heavy weight or burden upon our shoulders. You and I are always perfect and secure in Christ. We are in the safe arms of Jesus, who promises never to let us go, never to abandon us. And if we fail in our witness, nothing about our status and justification changes. Our messy walk in sharing Jesus with others never affects who we now are before Him, hidden in Christ. But I'm also not saying that you need to bring Jesus up in every single conversation that you come into. I used to live my life like that. It was a painful and oppressive experience. God is big enough that you can trust Him. You cannot undo or break His plans that He has for you and the way that He intends to use you. Your call is to follow His lead, to ask for His guidance, to use discernment, and trust that He will lead you into the right conversations, that He will give you boldness to open your mouth. Do you consider this? Do you consider this throughout your day-to-day life? We can become so wrapped up in other things that we find important. Do you ask God for openings to talk about Him with others? Or are we so consumed about what's important in Western society? Do you ask Him for boldness, or are we just not bothered? Do you long to work while it is still day? We can sense the urgency of Jesus' voice. This is the priority that so many Christians abandon. Is our heart to work while it is still day, to reach out to the people in this world who are perishing without Christ, to proclaim the good news that some might be saved? Maybe you're thinking right now, I definitely fail at this. I get this wrong. I fall short so much. Then run into the safe arms of your Savior, Jesus, who is always willing and ready to receive you, who does not turn you away, who casts upon you grace upon grace. You are always safe. Your status remains unchanged. You are secure and loved by your God. Hidden in the Son, you share in the eternal love that the Father has always had for Jesus. The Father loves you with the same intensity that He has always loved Him, and you are bound to Him. But you are united to the perfect witness. And He shares His status with you. He shares everything with you. And He calls you to be concerned about the day becoming night. We must work the works of God who sent Jesus while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Believe in Christ and help others to believe in Him too. That is the call upon us. That's all well and good, but it still doesn't tell us why we have the right to do it. Who are we to tell people about Christ? Maybe that's the thing that keeps your mouth shut in those moments. who are we to tell the world about a Savior, but an idea that is so big it can't be contained into a single sentence or sermon. And we also think if Jesus is the only light of the world, the only true light, and as we've mentioned earlier and discussed, and he's physically gone from us, we start to wonder and ask questions, what do we do now? We're not that light, are we? What's left in this world to break through the darkness of their unbelief? How can we be the ones to carry out such a task? How can we work while it's still day? John 8:12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. As followers of Jesus, you have the light of life. What is the light of life? Christ. Christ. You have Christ as your very own. Jesus says in Matthew 5:14-16, you are the light of the world. Wait, isn't that Jesus' title? Isn't that what we've just been talking about? You are the light of this world. You. Because you have been united to Christ. You are in him, and he is in you. You have the light of life. You are one with Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4:6-10. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies. I once heard my lecturer from Bible college preach on this text, Peter Mead. And in his sermon, he said that clay is the weakest of materials. It's the weakest thing. It's fragile, it's brittle, it breaks apart so easily. It doesn't take much force to make it crack upon itself. Why would God choose this? Why would he choose this? Why not choose titanium jars? Right? Indestructible jars, something with a little bit more heft to it that can withstand the dangers of this world. Why clay? This is what he gives this treasure to, jars of clay. Why would he make us like this? We are those who suffer. We're small, we're weak, unimpressive, ordinary people who still get things wrong and fall short and sin. But with every crack and fracture, with every piece of clay that breaks off the jar, with every hole that is exposed, the true treasure, the true light who dwells in you, shines out. You are in Christ, and Christ is in you. You are bound to your Savior, one with him. And if he is in you, the light then remains in this world. It is in you that the works of God are still being worked today, through a weak and broken vessel. One who rightly sees his or her insignificance and inadequacy, their brokenness and their weakness. Jars of clay. You are exactly who God has chosen to shine in this world. The torch does not need to be impressive if the fire it carries is real. We put so much weight into intelligence and confidence, eloquence, personality, or status, but the authority does not come from us. It comes from the light himself who dwells in us. And so we ask the wrong questions. It should not be, am I impressive enough, which is where we so often turn to, but instead, am I united to the Savior by faith alone in him and his gospel? Do I have the light in me? Have I found my confidence in Jesus alone, been secured by faith, knowing that he has given me his righteousness and I have been washed of every filthy stain? If that is true, the light is yours. You are the remaining daylight in this broken and dark world. Christianity is not a private religious club, but the continuing presence of Jesus, the true light in a dark world through his people. The same brilliance of light that brought the blind man to faith in John 9 is the same light that now shines through you. You and I are not, we are not perfect witnesses. We're not perfect witnesses. We get things wrong. But Christ is the perfect witness, and we are united to him. He's bound to us, wrapped himself into us and us into him. The true light is with you at every single moment, in every encounter. He does not simply support you from heaven, where he just throws down blessings and enables you from afar, but he dwells in you. He says that right now you're seated in the heavens with him on his throne. He promises in Matthew that he will never leave you, that he will be with you until the end of the age, with you always. The world might hate you or reject you when you share Christ with them, but it's not because you're awkward or not clever enough, you didn't say the right words. Sure, there are times where we can fail in this way, but fundamentally they hate you because the light, the true light, dwells in you, and they hate the light. They hate the light who can still break through their hardened hearts and give them a fresh vision of himself that they might believe and turn aside and be saved. But the light itself is the power, and he dwells in you. Right now it is still day. There is a future point when Jesus will return to the world and gather his people to himself, the remaining light, and the darkness of night will come upon all who have not believed. But now is the time of mercy. The light is shining brilliantly through his people, calling all to come to the Savior, come to him. How will they hear the call unless we speak? How will they see the light unless his people stand before them and shine as jars of clay, broken, so that Christ might be revealed? Love moves us to proclaim him. You are the light of the world. The one with all power and authority dwells in you. You are the light that shines into the darkness that some might be saved and come to hope in the Savior. So who are you to proclaim Christ and his gospel? What gives you the right, the power, and the authority to share this message, to speak about the living God? You are those who have been united to the true light and who shine as broken jars of clay in this world. You are exactly the person that God has chosen for this work. So go out, pray, proclaim, love, shine. We are so desperate for people to turn to the Savior. Our hearts break that so many in this world perish without Him. We must do the works of God while it is still day. The night is coming when no one may work.